Yes, I am here alone. Angie has got another UTI, and since COVID in 2021, when she was hospitalized, seems like she's had a lot of those going on. I think COVID did a lot to our systems, I think, just to make things that we might be susceptible towards to really come back again and again and again. I know with me, it's the sinus infections. Seems like I get those more and more since 2021 when I had COVID, and that was the only time I ever had it was then. I always tested negative after that, but it's a rough go. And I know just in the last week or so, it seems like all the allergies have started up again. I've been taking some allergy medicines. I got a pocket full of cough drops again, and just trying to beat it back before it gets really bad. So hopefully things won't get worse for me with the allergies, and I can keep my voice. It seems like that goes out at least once, maybe twice a year. We'll see how all that works, but right now I'm feeling good. So that's what we'll go with. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin our class here today. Father, we thank you so much for loving us, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us a good measure of our health. We do ask for those who are struggling and sick, Angie included, that you would give them their health back, that you would allow us, Lord, to be able to come and be part of the fellowship with our brothers and sisters in person. We do understand if people cannot be with us for various reasons, and we do ask that you would restore them to health, to other struggles that are going on, that they can be again back with us once again as the body of Christ. And we're thankful, Lord, for all that you continue to give us. We ask that you be with us in our study here this morning, that you would let us see how it is that when people begin to drift away from you and don't put you first in their lives any longer, the ramifications of that, not only for themselves, but others around them. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. I will give you the vineyard. We've been talking about King Ahab. We've been talking about the... and the clicker's not working. Something must be off the thing there. Okay, try it now. Nope, not going on. There we go. Okay, so we've been talking about King Ahab and how he is the descendant of many, many different coups. He is still an Israelite. He's a member of the Northern Kingdom. He's part of God's chosen people. We saw that with Elijah and that wonderful showdown in Mount Carmel where God showed himself to be God, how first he built an altar with 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, saying that God not only accepted Judah in the south where the temple was, but also the northern kingdom that had split off in the days of Rehoboam. And so Ahab is an Israelite still, and we can see that he is not putting God first, but has followed in the ways of Jeroboam, who set up idol worship in the north and the south, and continued to say, "Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, these golden calves in Bethel and Dan." And we can see here that Ahab has not even tried to see that God is God. And over again, throughout that showdown on Mount Carmel, that Ahab should have seen, God is trying to still work with Ahab. He didn't let it rain in the land for 3 years, and until that showdown on Mount Carmel, and Elijah prayed before God, and it rained, and finally, and that ended that drought, that Ahab should have seen that God was God, and yet he refuses to see it. He refuses to give God, the people said, "The Lord is God," after the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah were put to death down at the river, they understood who God was, but Ahab goes back home to Jezebel, and he doesn't get it. He is still trying to hold on to power to say that he is the one who is number one. And so he goes home to Jezebel. Jezebel is this wicked queen. She is not even an Israelite. She's a princess of the Sidonians from Tyre and Sidon area, way up in what would be modern day Lebanon today. She is from there, and she is from a very wicked line herself of these ancient kings that are all about themselves. They're all about me. You know, it used to be said that when you say, I'm number one, and now they've got these inflatable or big foam number one hands that point up, you would say, well, it points up to God. But in their case, they're not saying God is number one. Instead, they're saying, I am number one. It's all about me. It's all about keeping my power. And now it seems like I am losing the people because they're going back to God after Elijah has shown that God is God there on Mount Carmel. And so now Ahab and Jezebel are struggling, striving to hold on to power. And how do you do that? You can only do it by force. That's why we see dictatorships even today around the world struggling, because they can only hold on to power as long as they keep the people in line. Jeroboam kept the people in line by saying, these aren't your God. You know, the God who brought you up out of Egypt is not the one that you worship down in Jerusalem at the temple, but the ones that are these golden calves. And we saw in last summer's, when we talked about Hosea, and we talked about Amos, or we didn't talk about Hosea, we talked about Jonah, and Hosea's coming up this summer. When we talked about Jonah and Amos, and how Amos was there in Bethel, and he is in the midst of all that idol worship and all the various temples and all the various gods that the peoples are bowing down to and saying, look, if you don't repent, if you don't leave this, then Assyria is going to come in and you know, destroy the kingdom and take a lot of you off into captivity into other countries and never to return. This is where it is all leading to. But you see, Jeroboam had control over the people because he got them to worship these false gods. And as long as the king was seen as being in charge of these false gods, they would give their allegiance to Jeroboam. But now that the people see the one true God who created everything, heavens and earth, and he is the one that gives us all things. He is the one that provides the rain that came upon the country when Elijah, the prophet of God, prayed, and that's how the rain came upon the country once again. Suddenly they've got a struggle and they've got a problem. How are they going to hold on to power? And so we can see here that we serve that very God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But it doesn't make sense in today's world to go ahead and worship God that created the heavens and the earth. That seems like foolishness. That doesn't make any sense. It's a stumbling block to most people. And Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says the very same thing that we're dealing with today that they're also dealing with in Ahab's and Jezebel, Elijah's day back in 1 Kings. It says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Ahab and Jezebel think they are number one, that they've got to hold on to power. if they can't get the people to worship the false gods again, then they're going to have to do some pretty drastic measures. They're going to become like these dictators we see today that have fear instilled in their people to try to hold on to power. And that's what we're going to see in today's story. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why we're hated today. Because we're like Elijah and going out and showing the people around us, the world around us that's cast into darkness, that there is a light, that there is hope, and that hope is the gospel of Christ, that God himself took on flesh and then went to the cross and died for us and then was raised from the dead. And this is the message that we're taking out into the world and saying there is no life, there is no hope, there's no redemption of anything unless it comes through Jesus. And that's what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. And the world does not want to hear it. Because if the people start to listen to the gospel and obey the gospel, they lose their power. They no longer have any fear over the people in the world around us, because that's the only way they can hold on to their power. And so we believe in the wisdom from God, the sanctification, the righteousness, the redemption that comes only through the gospel. And they can't have it. And so that's where we are, really, as we look at the story in 1 Kings. And we try to understand what's going on, and we look at the application for our lives and say, well, what's this old story got to do with us? It's the same story we're living right now. We're the Naboths of this story. We're the ones who are seeking to do things in a right way. Here's poor Naboth in the midst of the northern kingdom, and his vineyard happens to be right next door to Ahab and Jezebel's palace. And he's trying to do what is right. He's trying to follow God. He knows that this vineyard that he has been inherited. It's gone down through the generations since Joshua has divided the land among the tribes of Israel. And this piece of property is his inheritance from the Lord. And it goes to his kids. And it goes to his grandkids. And it goes to his great-grandkids. This is what he has, and he's holding on to truth in the best way possible. And Ahab comes along and says, I want it. Give it to me. I don't care if I have to take it by force or if I can find a way to pay you for it, but I am going to take it in some way. And poor Naboth is doing only what is right in this world. And he is saying, no. No, you can't have it. When we as Christians stand on truth, and we say to in the face of the world, as it's growling and gnashing its teeth at us, and we say, no, I will not be moved. I am going to believe in truth. I am going to believe in the sanctification of marriage. I am going to believe that, all of those social justice issues that the world is telling us that we're wrong on and we need to cave in on and give up on. We say, no, I believe that God is God. And I believe that his word is truth on all of these matters. I will not compromise. I will not leave it. We are the Naboths of this story here. But we got to back up a little bit, because Ahab gives life to somebody that he should have killed because God has given him over into Ahab's hand. This is the king of Syria, to put to death. God had made judgment on the king of Syria. He was using Ahab as his instrument of judgment and punishment. And we're going to see it being said directly here in just a moment, those very words. And yet he is going to put to death somebody whom God says, let him live, because he is doing what he should be doing. And so he's given mercy to those that God wants gone, and he is deciding to kill those that one that God says should live. So, Ben-Hadad. This is the ending of our story that we had last Sunday. Jim brought us this lesson here. And so we see that after the second battle that Ahab has with Ben-Hadad, that God gives Ahab great victory, not because Ahab's a great guy, but because God wants judgment put upon Ben-Hadad of Syria. He wants him put to death. Ben-Hadad also fled. And finally, he's captured. They tie sackcloth around their waist, put on ropes on their heads, and go to the king of Israel and say, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, does he still live? He is my brother. Brother? He's been your enemy for at least two wars right now. A lot of Israelites have died because of Ben-Hadad. A lot of God's people have died. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities that my father took from your father, I will restore. You may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Was the covenant based in the idea that, well, this would be beneficial for God's people? This is God's will. I have spent time inquiring of the Lord and asking, what is your will here, God, that I should do with Ben-Hadad? There was none of that. The only thing that was considered was, what's best for Ahab? How can I best benefit from this situation that God has put into my life of allowing my army to be victorious over Syria a second time? How is it that I can best prosper from what God has given me? If we look out in our lives today, we can see all kinds of people, maybe our own kids and grandkids, that have benefited from having gone to Bible classes when they were younger. All the things that we did as parents for them because we love God and we did what we could in raising them in the Lord, they benefited greatly from the exposure to the church that they had throughout the years. And now, many of them have drifted away from God. Many of them have gone their own way, doing their own things. I struggle with this myself. This is the same thing that Ahab decided to do. He was part of the 12 tribes that came up out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt. He was part of the tribes that made a covenant with God on Mount Sinai with Moses. He was part of the 12 that went into the promised land that God gave to them, and the land was divided. He was part of that united kingdom with Saul and David and Solomon. The building of the temple, a permanent dwelling place there for God on earth, that God could dwell with his people here on earth, that Rehoboam and Jeroboam split after Solomon's reign. And yet throughout all of that, all the benefit that he should have had, even the prophets that God had given the northern kingdom to teach them, try to get them to return back to God, he turns his back on all of that, never inquires of God, never learns anything from that showdown on Mount Carmel with Elijah, where all of his people are saying, the God, he is Lord, he is Lord. he learns nothing from all of that. And instead, when he has a situation of where God is prospering him, allowing his army to win in that battle, he doesn't inquire of God. And he decides, I can work this out for my benefit because I can now establish a market in Damascus. We can take all of our goods that we produce here in Israel and we can ship them up to, we say ship, but it's probably by desert caravan, camel, whatever it is, to get it over to Damascus. And we're going to get it there. We're going to establish all kinds of trade, and this is going to help us economically. That's really what it's all about for Ahab. And so as we continue, as we see that God's will was to put Ben-Hadad of Syria to death, and Ahab doesn't do it, it says a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Now, Jewish tradition says it's Micaiah. Micaiah is going to come in a little bit later. Next summer, we'll see Micaiah coming into play here. Jewish tradition says it's Micaiah. The Bible does not say that. We don't know. We're just throwing that out there because of what Jewish tradition says. It may be Micaiah. Said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he found another man and says, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. As the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of battle. And behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take off the bandage away from his eyes. I love the humor, I think, there, because he's in a hurry. He's got to get this bandage off to say that, this situation really didn't happen. Don't really put me to death. He takes the bandage off of his eyes. He's in a hurry to do it. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. And that's how chapter 20 ends. And so we see that God had devoted the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, to destruction. And Ahab lets him go. Now we say to ourselves, well, that's an act of mercy. Isn't that a good thing? But God was using Ahab as his instrument of judgment. It's about God. It's about always about God and his sovereignty and what God's about. Sometimes we don't understand the sovereignty of God. We struggle with that idea, that concept, because we say to ourselves, well, we're always to show mercy. And yes, we are. We're not sovereign. God is sovereign. And so what God decides is what is right. It's not based on our judgment. It's based on God's judgment. In Romans chapter 9 in the New Testament, there's this discussion about God's sovereignty here. And Paul brings up, this whole discussion here is about God being the potter and we being the clay. And how can the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? And all this, again, we don't have the sovereignty. The clay doesn't. The potter does in the way that the clay can be shaped. And he continues on and says here in verse 13 to 16, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. God can never be unjust because God is sovereign. God is God. By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That was the story about Pharaoh. It says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. and we say, well, that seems unfair. But no, God used Pharaoh in the way God wanted to use Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to come through the Red Sea, that the Israelites might know that God is God, but also that the Egyptians would know that God is God. It's a hard discussion, sovereignty, because it gets into our sense of what is right and what is wrong, what seems fair and what's unfair. But God is sovereign, and whatever he says is right and true. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so God had devoted Ben-Hadad to destruction. That was his will. He was using Ahab as an instrument of judgment. And Ahab decided not to follow God's will, but to follow his own will, what benefited him the most. And he didn't like to hear what God had to say about it. So he goes back to his house in Israel, vexed and sullen, it says. Vexed and sullen. I love those words. Okay, so there he is. He's back home with Jezebel, and he is moping. He's vexed and sullen. He's upset about this whole thing because I wanted to do what I wanted to do, and God wants me to do something differently. He's not submitting himself to God, and so he's vexed and sullen. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden. He's going to chop down all the vines and he's going to plant vegetables there. It's right beside the palace. It makes sense from an earthly perspective, from Ahab's perspective, that, hey, I want this land. I'm king. Why can't I have it? Because it is near my house and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. That's how generous a guy Ahab is. He says, I'm either going to take it or I'll buy it from you. You choose, Naboth. That's how generous it's going to be. But either way, I'm going to have it. But Naboth said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen. Second time we see that phrase. Because of what Naboth had said to him, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. So we need to understand a little bit about how it is that God views property. It wasn't the same way that we view property today. If we have property and we don't want it any longer, we'll put it up for sale. And somebody else will buy it. And sometimes we can drive by and say, hey, I used to live there, or my grandparents used to live there, or whatever it is. That's how we view property today in our culture. But not so in God's eyes. When God brings his treasured possession into the promised land with Joshua, even before that happens, and God gives the law, okay, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, the five books, the Pentateuch, or the law, as it's called in various places, we see here in Leviticus chapter 25, God speaking to the people who were still wandering in the wilderness at this time when the book of Leviticus is written, saying to them that when you get into the land is going to be divided among all of you, and whatever portion is given to you, that is your land. That is your inheritance from the Lord. It's not to be bought. It's not to be sold, because then it could be bought by somebody else. You know, one of the struggles we have in this country today is we say, well, how much of our country is bought by China or other countries? And we're like, you know, China's buying up our Midwest farmland, you know? And so how much, I mean, if it's bought by China, can China control it? And that's what God was trying to avoid in his land that he was giving to his chosen people. And so he created a system called the Year of Jubilee. You may have come across that maybe in a previous study or something like that. And we're like, well, what's the Year of Jubilee? Well, it has to do with property and property rights and who can do what with the property. And so God sets this up in Leviticus chapter 25. It says, in this year of Jubilee, which would be every 50 years, in this year of Jubilee, there's seven cycles of seven Sabbath years. Okay, so you would have 6 years where you would plant crops. And you would eat the crops that you plant. And then God would give you a Sabbath year. It wouldn't just be for you, it would be for the land as well. And in that seventh year, you're not to plant crops. God is going to give you enough harvest in that sixth year that you don't need to plant crops. You eat for the next year and also the year after that as you're waiting for the crops to grow. So he gives you 2 years of food, crops, so you don't have to plant them. So there are seven cycles of seven Sabbath years. So seven times seven is 49, okay? And then there's the year of Jubilee, which would be year 50. And so at the end of that seven cycles of Sabbath years, meaning the 49th year, okay, or really year 48, you wouldn't have to plant crops in year 50 like you would normally have to do, that God would give you enough food for year 49, but also year 50, and really through the planting of crops the next year while you're waiting for those crops to grow before you could harvest them. So God would give you the year of Jubilee. Now there's more to it than just food, because it has to do with property, as we said. It says, in this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. So there's a lot can happen in 50 years, right? Families might move to the city. Families might move out. You have kids, generations of kids, maybe grandkids in that 50 years. You've got a lot going on within that 50-year time span. People drift away, move away. Think of our own society and how, you know, it seems like, way back before World War II, everybody used to kind of live, die in the same area, right? You would get married to somebody in that area generally. But after World War II, we became a more mobile society. And we really see families beginning to drift apart. And so today, it's very odd if you have kids that live near you. You often have to travel to them or they have to travel to you. It's just the way our society has happened. Well, you can imagine, the same thing would happen here in a 50-year time span. Okay, so each of you shall return to his property because that is your inheritance from the Lord. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You know, you're going to be honest about it. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee. And he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. So in reality, in God's eyes, that property in the promised land was never bought or sold. Not like we would think of it today. Instead, you were renting out your family's inheritance for the number of crops until the year of Jubilee. And so if there were a lot of years, it'd be a bigger price. If it was just a few years to the year of Jubilee, then it would be a lower price. Because in the year of Jubilee, everything got restored. You came back to your inheritance from the Lord. And that's how God viewed property. So what's going on with Naboth back in 1 Kings? Ahab is proposing something that goes against God. He is saying, give me your property so I can make a vegetable garden out of your vineyard, or I will buy it from you. Not buy it in the sense of just renting it out until the year of Jubilee, because Ahab doesn't believe in that anymore, it doesn't seem like. He's left God and his commands a long time ago. Instead, he is saying, I want to buy it, and it will no longer be your family's property. it is going to be mine because it's convenient to me. Again, self is all, what Ahab is all about here. And Naboth says, No, I'm not going to give you the inheritance of my fathers. Because I don't know how many years to the year of Jubilee from this point, but it's going to go back to Naboth's kids or his grandkids, his great-grandkids. It stays in Naboth's family. And Naboth is on the inheritance. It sounds like he's right there. Ahab was able to go next door and talk to him. He's using it. He's not looking to rent it out for a number of years until the year of Jubilee. He's looking to stay on it and grow his own crops on his own land. And so that's really what's going on. And this has Ahab all vexed and sullen. In comes Jezebel, the wicked queen. He lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Have you ever been in such a state? Such a state of your own making? When you realize after a time, I'm my own worst enemy. I have caused all these problems to myself. That sometimes makes it worse because then we feel bad that I was so stupid, or I feel bad that I've made this a mess and I don't know how to clean it up. This is kind of the opposite of where Elijah was just a chapter or two ago. In 1 Kings 19, you remember that after the big showdown on Mount Carmel and after all the prophets of Asherah and all the ones of Baal have been put to death, and it seems like this is a great victory for the Lord, Jezebel hears about it and says, may it be so to me, if I, you know, my life, if I don't make your life like one of theirs. In other words, I'm going to kill you before the end of the day, Jezebel says. She's sending out her full force to look for the prophet Elijah because that's who she is. She's all about power. She's all about herself. And she's going to hunt Elijah down and kill him in probably a horrendous way, like the lives of the 850 prophets of hers that have just been put to death. And you remember, Elijah takes off. It says out of fear at the beginning of that story. And he runs, and he gets all the way down to the southern part of Judah, the southern kingdom, Beersheba. And there he leaves his servant, and he goes another day's journey into the desert. And he is down. He's vexed and sullen, and he just wants to die. He asks that he might die, verse 4, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life away." Here we see in the span of just a few chapters, two different people, both Elijah and Ahab being vexed and sullen, but for very different reasons. In Elijah's case, it was that he had been zealous or jealous for the Lord, and it seems like they want to take his life. He feels isolated and alone. He says, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets," and God says, "I've reserved 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." In Ahab's case, it's because he didn't get his own way. He wants something, and he ought to have it because he's in charge. And so he's all pouting. The king of Israel, here is really the lack of power that he has. He can't even get his next door neighbor to give up the inheritance of his fathers. And so Jezebel, his wife, said to him, well, let's go back at the rest of the story there. I stopped at the first verse. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Can you imagine how that must have sounded to Jezebel? Jezebel, who had been seeking Elijah after this whole thing, After Ahab had come home and said, remember those 850 prophets you had? They're gone. She's beginning to wonder, who is this guy that I married? Are you the king of Israel or not? And that's what she says to him in verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Are you the king or not? Are you the most powerful figure in Israel? When God ought to be the most powerful figure in Israel. The people are declaring him to be God. The Lord is God. That's what happened on Mount Carmel. But Jezebel is saying, are you now not govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Here is worldly power, as powerful as the world can be. And we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that even the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And even the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. But here's Jezebel with all of the might and the strength of her life, of the world, coming at her. I think she might have been sister to Job's wife. I don't know this for sure. But isn't that what Job's wife was saying to Job? So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. What a wonderful lady. I noticed in all the things that were taken away from Job, his wife was not one of them. Satan left her. I can't understand why, but it did. So, here's what Jezebel does. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. She wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. Set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city and the elders and the leaders who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. The power of the world, using what God had set up, because on the basis of two or three witnesses are you to condemn, put somebody to death. So she uses God's word in an evil way, in a twisted way, to get two witnesses, worthless men, to come up with the same lie. And the people did what Jezebel wants them to do. Oh, fear is a powerful motivator, isn't it? If you've got Jezebel writing in Ahab's name, who's the king of the land, and she says to do this evil, unlawful, illegal thing, they're going to do it. And they did. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the king, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. Again, we're the Naboths of the story. Or we fear we are. Because we're the ones who are trying to do what God wants us to do. We're trying to hold on to the inheritance that God has given to us. And we're not going to buy it. We're not going to sell it. We're not going to rent it out. We're going to simply hold on to the promise of eternal life that God has given to us until one day we are with him. Now the world's going to rail against us and do everything they can to try to get rid of it. Sometimes we willingly hand it over to the world because we want to fit in with others. We don't want them to reject us. We don't want to be seen as something less in their eyes. We don't want to be hated as Jesus said we would be if we were his followers. But nobody can take it from us. We have to willingly give it away, unlike Naboth. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money." He was the one being unreasonable. He was the one that you asked nicely, didn't you? You said, "Pretty please." He should have sold you his inheritance. It's really Naboth's fault that he's dead, is what she would say. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. As soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. How much like Simon the sorcerer is this? Where he offers them money, and Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you," in Acts 8, "because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" And sure enough, next chapter, chapter 22, they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. This is where Ahab had been killed. And the dogs licked up his blood. Whew. What a horrible end. But God prophesied through Micaiah, perhaps, and also Elijah here, saying that this would happen. And that is indeed what happened. Let's hold on to the inheritance of the Lord that he has given us. Let us not be like Ahab and Jezebel, using our power and influence, whatever God has given us, those gifts, for our own will, our own lives, but instead use it for the kingdom of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us this lesson here today. We ask that we might apply it in our lives in such a way that we would live it, love it, and that we would use whatever you have given us for your glory, your kingdom, trusting in you rather than in the ways in which we might prosper by our own means. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen.